Thanks very much, Joth. Good to see you all. Great to have you with us here this evening. Eastleigh through to the third round of the FA Cup. Whoa, what about that then? I wonder who we're going to get. Southampton. Man United away, who knows? Many of you who have travelled with us on this journey through Foster's book that Joth mentioned, it's on spiritual disciplines. And perhaps you will recall such disciplines as fasting or submission or meditation. You found yourself out of your comfort zone, doing things or wrestling with things that you're not used to, grappling with areas of spirituality that are unfamiliar and uncomfortable for you. But today, I bring you good news. Today, we're looking at something that all of us do easily and naturally and without any struggle at all, celebration. Everyone knows how to celebrate, don't they? Or do they? Actually, celebration, it turns out, can be just as contentious an area for the Christians as any other. Partying can be a problem. Some of us, particularly the English amongst us, might be a bit stiff and a bit self-conscious and maybe even a bit boring. On the flip side, on the other side of the kind of spectrum, some of us may be a bit too prone to overdo it and a bit too keen to kind of to stray into sin, perhaps especially if the drink gets flowing. Partying can be a problem. How we celebrate can actually be an issue, can be a problem for us. What then is the key to celebration? Is it dance moves? Would you like to see mine? A few shaking heads out there. Well, I'm afraid you'll have to wait for the next church disco, okay, to see them. And seeing as I can't even remember when the last church disco was, I think I'm pretty safe, actually, from having to put those on for you. Is caffeine the key? Is alcohol the key? What is the key to celebration? In his book, Foster contends that freedom from anxiety and care forms the basis for celebration. Freedom from anxiety and care. So if we want to excel at the spiritual discipline of celebration, we must have a carefree attitude. Or as the Wren Collective put it in one of the songs that we've just sung there, this is the art of celebration, knowing we're free from condemnation. Carefree does not mean naive or airheaded. And I think that's sometimes people's idea about being carefree is that you are either naive or airheaded. Nor does it mean careless or uncaring or insensitive. And again, I think carefree can have that kind of tag. And it must not mean loose or shameless. That being carefree means that you have no moral boundaries and you have no moral kind of standing. But carefree does mean that we've got to be worry-free. And Jesus instructs us specifically in Matthew chapter 6 in these verses where he talks about nature and he calls people's attention to the birds and to the flowers and basically shames us about, look, they're not worried. They go about their business just, you know, dandy and not worried about, don't have a care in the world. And he shames us. We're not supposed to worry even about the basics of life. I don't know if it's the same for you, but every now and then I detect in Scripture traces of humour. And surely when he was instructing the ladies not to worry about what to wear, Jesus must have had a little smile to himself. Because if any of you fellows who move on to get married kind of will discover, figuring out what to wear seems to be somewhat of an issue for the ladies. Not a problem for myself. I can't see what all the fuss is about. But a bit more seriously, in the parable of the sower, if you've got Bibles with you, you may want to turn to Matthew chapter 13. In the parable of the sower, Jesus talks again about the impact of worry, or what we're supposed to be doing around worry. He says he gives an explicit warning about the effect of worry on faith. or on the word. In Matthew 13, verse 22, he says, the seed falling among the thorns refers to someone who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, making it unfruitful. Worry we hear here, worry we see, chokes the word. Do you like being choked? Has anyone ever put their hands around your windpipe and attempted to choke you? I mean, you probably had some rough and tumble kind of when you were a youngster or whatever. Hopefully it hasn't happened to you kind of more recently than that, God forbid. But imagine someone sticking their hands around your throat. How would you react? I suggest it would be with urgency. You know, whatever you do, you're going to do it urgently, because all of a sudden, your very life is threatened. You know, if we don't get oxygen, we die. It's as simple as that. And Jesus calls our attention to the fact that things worry chokes our faith. Is that how we respond spiritually, though, to worry and the threat of worry? But that urgency is precisely how we should deal with our faith-threatening propensity to worry, I think. But how is worry-freeness possible, especially when we're immersed in and surrounded by so many problems, so many stresses, so many issues, so much pain, so much stuff going on? How on earth can we live worry-free? One word, and if there is one word that I would like you to go away with tonight, one word that I'd love imprinted on your kind of souls for the rest of your days, it's trust. Trust. Freedom from anxiety and care comes and can only come from trust. As youngsters, all of my children were regularly tossed in the air by me, above my head. So we're talking, I'm about just shy of 6 foot. Arms are probably a couple of foot long, so we're talking about 8 feet in the air. I confess I did this primarily for my own enjoyment, as indeed was the case when I bought my son Tom lots of Little Soldiers and Action Men and Laurel and Hardy videos and a football and a rugby ball and all these sort of things. But anyway, back to kind of this notion. So you've got my children, all of them in the air, about 8 foot up, without the ability to fly, absolutely loving it. Absolutely loving it. In fact, so, you know, up with it that they squealed and squeaked with delight about it. And again, 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 until my arms ache and I can't launch them kind of anymore. That's how much they love it. The thing that made an otherwise terrifying predicament, and you think about it, a child, a vulnerable, defenseless, helpless tot, 8 feet in the air, the thing that made that, you know, the difference between that being absolutely terrifying and pure joy was their trust that I was going to catch them. That's what, you know, that's the one thing that was the difference. It was their trust that their dad would catch them. They could enjoy the exhilaration of the launch and the hover temporarily and the descent because they trusted that I would catch them. Have you got that image? I hope you've got that image. And for me, it's a very powerful image, especially because I've lived it and I've enjoyed it. But I hope you can fix on that image. Now, imagine if every now and then I deliberately let them go. I tossed them up in the air and I went to catch them and I let them crash to the ground. I mean, apart from obviously that they would possibly die or be taken off to A&E and I would probably be carted, the kids would be taken away from me and I'd be carted off to prison or whatever. Aside from all of that, how do you think that would affect their experience of my kind of their flying, of their early attempts to fly? Imagine the impact on their experience. All of a sudden, it's not pure joy, fun, exhilaration anymore. It's actually an ordeal. I'm going up there. I have no idea whether I'm going to get caught or not. And there's, in fact, you know, there's a chance that I'm going to crash. But that, I find that fascinating. I find that so helpful in me understanding. This is our relationship with God. This is, you know, this is what celebration is ultimately about is about trust. It's about a trust in God that he's got us. And just as trust in me was critical to my children's joy when they were kind of up there, that is us as Christians. And I want to address those of you this evening who are Christians. As we were reminded again in Josh's sermon this morning, our God did an astounding thing in coming to earth as in human form and going to the cross and dying. And not just a death, but he died for us. He died on the cross for us. And that death and our belief in his name have won us an eternal relationship with God, have they not? Is that not the message of the cross? Is that not what we believe? Though undeserving, we are saved by the blood of the Lamb. Your name is written in a book of life. The seal and the deposit of the Holy Spirit is on us and in us. We are spiritual billionaires. Do you feel like a spiritual billionaire? I mean, if the honest answer is most of us don't, do we? We should do. We know we should do. But we don't. And why not? Why not? What is it? What is it in your soul? What is it about us that prevents us from walking that kind of walk? You must be floating through life's problems. You must be skipping gaily through the catastrophes going on around you. The peace that passes understanding must have set up permanent residence in your heart. Does that describe you? I think if we're honest, probably not. So I dearly want us this evening from this inspection of celebration or whatever to take a look at ourselves, because it's trust. Do you really believe God has got you? Do you really believe that God knows what's going on in your life? Do you really believe that God will stand by you no matter what and will carry you through? And if you do, then you can live carefree. Whatever's going on. And not carelessly, not insensitively, but carefree. It's okay. And it may be bad now, but it's going to be okay. And it may be painful now, but it's going to be okay. I'm not saying that we should go through life with a stupid grin on our faces. I'm often accused of that by folk. Or be inappropriate in our behaviour towards others who are enduring hardship or suffering. I mean, that's not appropriate. You may have discovered some freedom and some carefreeness, but if you bowl into a situation where someone else is suffering, that's not, you know, and you're gay and cheery, it's not an appropriate response to a difficult situation. And nor am I saying that we should not weep. We're told we should weep and mourn with those who are weeping and mourning, and we are going to experience sadness or discouragement. But what I am saying is that we must be able to experience hardship and suffering and yet exercise the capacity to see beyond it. We must be able to experience hardship and suffering and exercise the capacity to see beyond it. To see beyond our light and momentary troubles. And we must be able to see that God has got he's got us in his hands. We're in the air, but it's okay. God's there. God's going to catch us. One of my favourite passages in the Old Testament that demonstrates this seeing beyond is found in 2 Kings chapter 6. And again, those of you who have a Bible with you, if you want to turn there to 2 Kings chapter 6, we find Elisha and his servant Gehazi. It could be pronounced Gehazi, but that sounds in my vernacular a bit too close to Kazi, and that kind of that creates a very, you know, wrong image in there. So I'm going to call him Gehazi. So this is Elisha and Gehazi find themselves in this place called Dothan, and they're surrounded by a large army, a large enemy army. And Gehazi, the servant, in, I think it's in about verse 15, is in a panic. What are we going to do? here we are. We're surrounded by an army of the people that want to kill us. What should we do? And Elisha answers, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And you can imagine Gehazi standing there, you know, doing the kind of, you know, looking at Elisha and then looking back at the army and then looking at Elisha. There's you and there's me and there's all of them. What are you talking about? What do you mean? And then Elisha prayed and said, oh Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the servant's eyes and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Absolutely love that image of, with his eyes of his natural eyes, Gehazi can only see the army, the physical army that's there to oppose him. But with his spiritual eyes, when his eye of faith is opened, he can see the real picture. And yes, there's this army in front of him, but the heavenly host are surrounding them, and the kind of the might of heaven is hovering over this army, just ready to, you know, pictorially, just to squash it like that. And all of a sudden, he doesn't have to fear anymore because his eyes have been opened. Lord, open our eyes. Lord, open our eyes that we might see you, that we might see beyond our problems and see beyond our pain, that we might see you. So the key to celebration is freedom from anxiety and care, and they come from trust. But what about some practicals? Celebration, I'm delighted to find, as I'm sure you are in Scripture, is the very heart and nature of God. You'll find lots of do nots in the Torah, in the Old Testament, in the first five books of the Bible, but as well as lots of those do nots, you'll also find that the Old Testament Jewish nation was not advised to party or suggested to party. It was commanded to party. We have our bank holidays, which is hallelujah, fantastic, lovely to have a day off every now and then. But the nation of Israel had an absolute host of festivals each year given over to celebrating. And their major festivals were, in calendar order, Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the spectacularly, bizarrely named Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, where they had to build these kind of shelters for themselves. You couldn't dream it. Kind of, you know, it's wonderful. But these holidays were not for resting. That's what the Sabbath was. The Sabbaths were there for resting. These festivals were for rejoicing, for partying, for feasting. Typical description of exactly one of these is in Ezra 6, verse 22. For 7 days they celebrated with joy the festival of unleavened bread because the Lord had filled them with joy. 7 days! Have you ever been on a party for 7 days? I think, you know, the most I've done is a weekend kind of thing, or you go on holiday, and I suppose that kind of somehow fits. But this was proper, you know, festival, non-stop, 7 days, and periodically throughout the year. Israel's greatest son, David, King David, showed the nation very visually how to celebrate in 2 Samuel. And you may want to turn there, and we'll look at a passage, 2 Samuel chapter 6, in verse 1. It says, David again brought together all the able young men of Israel, 30,000. If you're going to have a party, you've got to get the lads involved. He and all his young men went to Balah in Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim on the Ark. Verse 3, they set the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the Ark of God on it, and Ahio was walking in front of it, David and all Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord, with castanets, harps, lyres, timbrels, sistrums, and cymbals. Now, of course, not being a musician, I haven't got the foggiest idea what celebrating with all of your might with a harp looks like. Perhaps one of the musos could invite, you know, could advise us later on. But I can get it with a castanet or something like that. I suppose you're jigging around. But how do you celebrate with all your might with a harp? No idea. But there they were celebrating with all their might. But you get the distinct impression, whatever it was, that they were going for it. Further on in verse 14, it says, wearing a linen ephod, David was dancing before the Lord with all his might, while he and all of Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouts and the sounds of trumpets. And I do get a bit more of a visual on that, because I think of children. When children dance, they haven't learned rhythm particularly, kind of when they're young. So they just throw their arms and legs out willy-nilly any old how. And that's Richard. If you ever want to watch Richard Knight dancing, that's exactly how Richard kind of dances. But it's with all his might, with all their might, they were dancing. You get kind of carefree, not a care in the world, just going for it. Just doesn't care. That's the Old Testament. What about the New? Is it a coincidence that Jesus' first recorded miracle is to resupply the exhausted stock of alcohol at a wedding feast? Could be, possibly not. Whilst there is no direct description in the Gospels of how Jesus partied, he is so frequently to be found at parties, all the way through. He's parties, he's a guest at this place, it's party, that his critics accused him of being a wine bibber and a glutton. They had no kind of problem sort of pinning that to him, because that was what he was doing. What he did say in John 10:10 is that I have come that they might have life and have it to the full. Life was not supposed, in God's economy, to supposed to be a dirge or this dreadful kind of scrape through and get there and suffer through. It was supposed to be that exhilarating ride. Yes, there is pain. Yes, there is trouble. Yes, we need to equate ourselves with sorrow, or equip ourselves to deal with sorrow. But it's supposed to be fun. It's supposed to be a celebration. So not only is joyful celebration acceptable, in God's word, it's a requirement. It's God's plan for us. But how do we celebrate, Toby? How do we celebrate? Well, that is up to you. I'm not going to about to kind of attempt kind of, you know, to direct you in that. But what I would say, it's not about froth and hype. And I think that's very easy for us to kind of to do that. We can all put that manic grin on our faces and make out we're having a fantastic time. And I'm really... We can all do that. We learn how to put that kind of face on. It's not about froth and hype. It's about a deep, heartfelt trust that we can let go. We don't have to worry about what this person thinks of us. We don't have to worry about what's happening tomorrow. We don't have to concern ourselves with this or that or the other thing. We can let go of that because we trust that God has got us. But here's a couple of tips anyway. Celebrate with joy. One of the things that you find if you do a little study on celebration in the Bible is that it's so often twinned with joy. It's celebrate with joy. And you get the idea that lots of folks sort of just turn up to the celebration, but they're not there with joy. You know, they're turned up. A similar kind of idea, I think, in financial giving. We're instructed that we need to give cheerfully. It's not good enough just to give. Begrudgingly, we're supposed to give cheerfully, give with joy. Secondly, make some noise. Have you ever noticed how hard it is to be down at the top of your voice? I remember a bizarre sales video. When I was back in the world of sales, it's my first of three jobs that I've done in my life, this being the third. The first job, I was a salesman. And one of these characters, whose name was Zig Ziglar, had a kind of a quip that sort of foolproof method to get you up and out of yourself in the morning. All you have to do, he was a life insurance salesman, is when you step in the shower in the morning, you say, "Oh boy, what a great day to go out and sell life insurance." Preposterous, absolutely ludicrous. And us as Brits, what on earth are you, what sort of planet are you on? But interestingly, and this is the thing that the Americans get that kind of, you know, perhaps we Brits really don't want to get at all, that enthusiasm, that volume, that kind of, you know, that attitude, it wakes you up and it starts your motor and it gets you going. Now, that's froth, frankly. That is froth and hype, but it's volume. And whilst I'm not a great advocate of froth and hype, I am an advocate, you may have noticed, of volume. And I think volume, I believe it's scriptural. We've just seen it. They shouted. They went up with shouts. And I know we find that tough as Brits. But at least if you're not going to do it outside, do it in your hearts. Shout in your hearts to our Lord. I'd like to close with a quote from Foster's book. He says, "The joy of the Lord is not merely a good feeling. It is acquainted with suffering and sorrow, heartache and pain. It is not found by seeking it. It does not come by trying to pump up the right emotions, Zig Ziglar, or by having a cheery disposition, or by attempting to be an optimist, though there's nothing wrong with any of those things. Joy is the result of provision, place and personality, he says, functioning properly in the course of our daily lives. It comes as a result of the abundant life Jesus promised, taking over from the ingrained habit patterns of your life." So we get those. We get those from our world. Those patterns get set by our world. Those ingrained habits. And we've got to resist them by trusting and hanging on to those promises of Jesus. And he says, joy slips in unawares as our attention is focused upon the kingdom of God. If we focus our minds and our hearts on God's work, guess what? Joy kind of enters in. And he says, joy makes us strong. Christians, my prayer is that we become a people who know how to party, who know how to celebrate. I don't want to be known as Mr. Grim and Mr. Better avoid him, Now, we carry problems with us, but we need to see beyond that. We need to have that capacity to see beyond our hardships and our suffering and see what's really going on. And that's attractive to people. And we're not doing it for us. We're not attracting people to us. We're attracting people to the gospel that is the reason for that joy, for that hope. If you're visiting with us tonight and you're not a Christian and you've not yet placed your trust in God and you're not sure whether you can do that or you even want to do that, please come and talk to us and we'd love to explore this further with you. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, each one of us has been that young child at some point, I pray, carefree, having others taking the responsibilities, having others looking after us, and have been able to experience just the carefree wonder of life. And yet, Father, we get weighed down so easily with the worries and cares of this life, and they choke us, Lord, and they choke our faith. And Father, to a greater or lesser degree, we let them choke our faith. And Lord, my prayer for us tonight is that we would look at that and we would look at ourselves, Lord, and we would choose to fight against that lure and that the gravity effect of worry and cares of the world in our souls, Lord. And I would pray, Lord, that instead we would trust in you. Father, we would soar on wings like eagles. Father, we would enjoy the exhilaration of being in your hands, Lord, knowing that we are safe, though we're in the middle of a terrifying ordeal even, that we are safe in your hands. And Father, let us celebrate. Let us celebrate with freedom because we trust in you. We pray in Jesus' name.